Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We've been talking about the proclamation of the doctrine of reconciliation, or the proclamation of God's Word in chapter 1. We ended up with this section that we kind of called the outline of Christian service, because it kind of outlines our responsibilities as Christians as far as proclaiming the doctrine of reconciliation, or proclaiming God's Word, goes. And we noticed in chapter 1, verse 24, our responsibility to the church is to suffer in proclaiming God's Word. Verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In other words, Paul is saying that Christ has been on this earth, and now he's in heaven, and now it's Paul's turn to suffer like Christ suffered. Maybe not to the same degree, but for the same thing, for proclaiming God's Word. And then in verse 25 through 27, Paul goes on to give our responsibility to God's Word, and that's exemplified in verse 25, the last part. He says, "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." So our responsibility to God's Word is to proclaim it. And then in 1:28 through 2:3, Paul goes on to talk about our responsibility to individuals. He gets right down to the verse 28 example. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So we teach everybody. God's Word is to be proclaimed to everybody. Now, Paul, in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2, relates back to the church how this responsibility relates to the churches. In verse 1, for example, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea." So he says his suffering, his struggle, in other words, in chapter 2, verse 1, what he's been talking about is the proclamation of God's Word. As we saw in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man. So his struggle is in proclaiming God's Word. So he's been very adamant now on the proclamation of reconciliation, that we are to proclaim God's Word. We're to proclaim it in the churches. We're to proclaim it to everybody. Now, he's going to follow up this section with a section on the danger of false teaching. So first he says we're proclaiming God's Word. That's our job as believers, to proclaim God's Word. Now he's going to say, be careful that you proclaim God's Word and not man's word. Be careful that you proclaim God's Word accurately. And that's what the section coming up is going to deal with. Look at verse 6 in chapter 2, for example. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And we'll see when we get to that verse, what he's talking about is that you have received him by hearing doctrine and believing. Now walk that way. How should you walk as a believer? You hear doctrine, you believe it, and then you'll act on it. So we'll get to that later this morning. Now, chapter 2, we can headline as the answer to philosophy. Colossians chapter 2 is going to deal with the subject of philosophy. And when I say chapter 2 here, I'm talking about chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 4. So kind of as an overall, we'll call it Colossians 2, but it's 2, 4 through 3, 4. And it outlines like this. First, we're going to have a warning against philosophy. That's verse 4 through 8. Now, in this context, philosophy is going to be used in a bad sense. It's going to be equal, in fact, to false teaching. And we'll see that the methods of the philosophers in verse 4 and 5, or the methods of the false teachers. You could say either one, because in this context, those two terms are going to be interchangeable. Verse 4 and 5 are going to give us the methods that philosophers use, the methods that false teachers use. And then in verse 6 and 7, he's going to tell us our protection against that. We have, as believers, a protection against false teaching, a protection against human viewpoint, a protection against philosophy. And in verse 8, he's going to sum up talking about the danger of philosophy. He's going to say this philosophy is not just irrelevant, it's not harmless, it's very dangerous to the believer, to any believer, even mature believers. And we'll see that in verse 8. Now, he's going to follow that up in verse 9 through 15 with an exposition of true teaching. So he's going to say, be careful of philosophers, because human viewpoint, human philosophy is very, very dangerous. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just say, don't listen to philosophy, period. He says, don't listen to philosophy. Here are some of the things philosophers talk about. I'll give you the true answer, the true meaning of these things. And that'll be verse 9 through 15. He'll deal with the subject of inadequacy in verse 9 and 10. That's where we'll get this morning. Now, all of these solutions that he gives to the problems philosophers look at are going to revolve around our union with Christ. What he's going to say is that we have union with Christ. Christ is sufficient. You don't have to look elsewhere for spiritual knowledge. Christ is sufficient. He's enough. And that's going to be the point of these verses. In verse 9 and 10, he'll give the solution to inadequacy. And that's going to be his perfect person, because we are inadequate. And philosophers look at that and they say, I have feelings of inadequacy. And they conclude, I am inadequate. And Paul is going to say, believers have an adequacy, but it's not in us. It's in Jesus Christ. And we're in union with him. Therefore, we share that adequacy. So he's going to deal with these problems. Verse 11 is going to talk about the solution to our sin nature. And that'll be the perfect circumcision, his perfect circumcision. The solution to death, that's one philosophers talk about all the time. Death, kind of the ultimate indignity to an unbeliever. And we're going to find out that the solution to death for the believer is Jesus Christ's perfect resurrection. Guilt in verse 14, we all have guilt feelings. And before we're believers, we even have true moral guilt. But we'll find out that Jesus Christ, in his perfect work, has taken that away by paying the penalty for it. So if we feel guilty about sins, we should know that Jesus Christ died for those sins. So his perfect work is the solution to our guilt. And then in verse 15, the solution to Satan. And the solution to Satan is going to be Christ's perfect victory. So that's going to be the teaching to fill in the void, so to speak, if you ignore philosophy. Now, he'll follow that up talking about some obligations that this teaching brings. Now, our union with Christ brings obligations along with it. And the first one he's going to talk about in verse 16 to 23 is that we are obligated to refuse religious performance. That's an obligation. Religious performance isn't just harmless. It's dangerous. And Paul's going to tell us we have an obligation as believers to refuse religious performance. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, we're going to have an obligation to recognize our position in Christ. And we do that by studying his word so that we know about him, so that we know what we have union with. And we'll need to recognize our position in Christ, or as I've said once or twice before, take the long view. That's an obligation. That's something we need to be doing. So that breaks down where we're heading. A little outline of chapter 2. Now let's start with the details, going back to chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll talk about the warning against philosophy, and that's Colossians 2, 4 through 8. So let's read the verses now, starting at verse 4. It says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there's the warning against philosophy. And in order to study this, first we have to ask ourselves a question: what is philosophy? I've been using that word quite a bit so far, and we need to have a working definition of exactly what it is. It comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word is philosophia. So we see that coming over into English without even being translated. It's just transliterated is the word we use. That means we take the Greek characters, turn them into English characters, and pronounce them like an English person would rather than a Greek. So we have the word philosophia. We call it philosophy. The word breaks down. It's a compound word. Philos means friend. Or if you look at the official lexical definition, it's one who is on intimate terms with another. That's the definition I read in the lexicon. It just means a friend. And the word Sophia is a word that means wisdom or skill. So if you put those two together, at its basic sense, philosophy means a friend of wisdom, or one who is devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. That's what philosophy is. What a philosopher is. He's one who's devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. So that means the word can be used in a good sense or in a bad sense, doesn't it? I mean, we can use that in a good sense. In a good sense, we could define it as the search for clarity and understanding of reality or the basic issues of life. The search for clarity and understanding of reality, or the basic issues of life. Now, used that way, I would say a good philosopher would be someone like Francis Schaeffer, because he searches for the meaning of the basic issues of life, but it's based on God's Word. Francis Schaeffer is a believer. So he would say, and I'll just give an example, epistemology. Epistemology is a subsection of philosophy. And epistemology deals with how we know things. It deals with how we know and how we know that we know things. And if that sounds strange to you, philosophers talk that way. And they can convince you that you can't even know that you exist. I mean, when it gets down to epistemology, they'll say, well, how can you know that you exist? When I think of this, I always think of the old 7-Up commercial, and I don't know if any of you remember it or if it ever meant anything to you, but I used to laugh myself silly when this 7-Up commercial came on. It was a guy sitting in a kind of like a lotus seat position, and he's playing one of these little tinkly musical instruments, you know, the dinky-dink. And he said, "Last night I dreamed I was a butterfly. Today am I a butterfly dreaming I'm a man? Tinkity, tinkity, tink." And that's the kind of things philosophers think about, you know. How do you know that you're really a man and not a butterfly dreaming you're a man? Well, now, for someone like Francis A. Schaeffer, who's a philosopher in the good sense, he would say, my epistemology is based on God's revelation. Because God told me some things, and I can take them as being absolutely, unequivocally true. So I know that I'm not a butterfly dreaming I'm a man, because God tells me. So that would be philosophy in the good sense. Now, philosophy in the bad sense would be human speculations about the issues of life. So that's just somebody sitting under a tree, sipping on a cup of coffee, and trying to figure out the issues of life without God's Word. Now, in this scheme of things, God's Word is excluded. Although, now I have to be careful when I say that, because philosophers can use Christian terminology. They can use biblical language and make it sound really good. In fact, look down at verse 23 of Colossians 2. It says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." And he's talking about asceticism there. He's saying, you know what? They have the appearance of wisdom. So philosophy can be very deceptive because it has the appearance of wisdom. They use Christian terms. And in the bad sense of philosophy, that's what we'll be dealing with in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be talking about philosophy in its bad sense. And in fact, that's how it's used in the Bible, although the word itself only occurs here. When the Bible talks about philosophy, it speaks of it as a bad thing, not a good thing. Now, we'll find out that philosophy in this sense is not only fruitless. You can say, oh, that's silly. You know, sit and wonder whether you're a butterfly or a person. That's silly. It's just a waste of time. No, it's not just a waste of time. In fact, Paul is going to say down at verse 8 that it's very dangerous. And this philosophy is synonymous with false teaching. Look at verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." And here's the danger: rather than according to Christ. So you have a choice. You can think of things in terms of the Bible, or you can think of things in terms of human viewpoint. And thinking of things in terms of human viewpoint isn't just a waste of time. It's dangerous to the believer. And that's why Paul warns against it. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And the implication there is what? Well, that you can be taken captive. And we'll get to that when we get to verse 8 next hour. And we'll see exactly what that word means. But for now, just think of philosophy in Colossians 2 as being a bad thing. Now, the false teaching that Paul is going to deal with, and remember, false teaching, philosophy, they're the same thing in this chapter, is going to be two different areas of false teaching. The first one is Judaism. And when I say Judaism, I put the term legalism in parentheses because that's what we think of. It's legalism. It's that mental attitude that says, I can do something to earn merit from God, either in salvation or in the Christian life. That's the attitude we call legalism. Look at verse 16. And Paul's going to address that subject in verse 16 when he says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So he's going to say, don't let anybody push you in to religious performance thinking that you can find favor with God by doing that. So we have an obligation to refuse that. The other part of the false teaching was Gnosticism. And this is verse 20 through 22. In verse 20 it says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men?" So that's what we call asceticism. That's a section of Gnosticism that says we have to separate ourselves from all physical things that we can in order to be more spiritual. And Paul is going to argue against that. But these people, these philosophers, these people teaching false doctrine, human viewpoint, will be using religious terms. And in fact, the Gnostics had a very high opinion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the right opinion of Jesus Christ, but it was a very high opinion. And Paul calls this evil, bad, and we're not to take part in it. And in fact, someone made the statement that almost any error can be taught to a group of Christians if you use the right words. You know, if you stick in the words Jesus Christ a lot, and you say praise the Lord a lot, and amen a lot, and you can get Christians to buy into most anything. And I'll say, present company excluded. You guys are a well-taught group. But that doesn't mean you're completely out of danger. It doesn't mean I'm completely out of danger either. And we'll get to that as we go through this context. Francis Schaeffer made the comment, and Francis Schaeffer, again, you may recognize that I think he's a very, very good philosopher. Francis Schaeffer made the comment that the most dangerous words in the English language are Jesus Christ, because people can make them into mean anything they want to. Jesus Christ, yes, he was a great man. He was a man who believed in his principles so much that he died for them. And that's why we should follow his example. And we should die for our principles, whatever they are. And that's just a way that someone can take Jesus Christ and turn that into something that is not Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful. Even though we hear religious terminology, that doesn't always mean that it's coming from a believing source or a Christian source. Now, Paul's approach to this will be an explanation of our union with Christ. He'll approach this problem by teaching a doctrine, and then he'll come to a conclusion about that doctrine. So he's going to teach about our union with Christ. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Look at verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. You see the idea? He's going to be teaching about union with Jesus Christ, and then he's going to make a conclusion, and his conclusion is going to be that not only is philosophy have nothing to offer to the Christian, to the believer, in fact, it's very dangerous, and we read verse 8 before. So philosophy is going to be warned against, and he'll do it by teaching correct doctrine. First, let's go back now to the details, now that we have a grasp of exactly what philosophy is, and let's look at how those guys operate. How do the philosophers or the false teachers operate? Well, their methods are described in verse 4 and 5. And the first thing we find about their methods in verse 4 is that they're deceptive. Verse 4 says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So they're deceptive. And the assumption here is that a genuine believer can be deceived by false teaching. Because he's talking to genuine believers here, isn't he? He's said many times, and we'll review those verses in a moment, that these Colossians were believers, and not only were they believers, they were relatively mature believers for the time they'd been Christians. And yet he's warning them and saying, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So he's saying that believers can be deceived. Now, there's going to be a solution to that. And the solution, of course, is God's Word. We have somewhere we can go to see whether somebody is saying human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. We can go to the Bible to make sure. Now, notice again the character of the ones being warned. Look at verse 4. of chapter 1. Chapter 1, 4 shows us that these were, without a doubt, believers. At verse 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Look at verse 8. It says, "And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, the stability of your faith in Christ." So these guys are relatively mature, and yet they're in danger of being deceived. So I take it that any believer can be deceived if we don't use what we have as resources to not be deceived. And that is a good understanding, an accurate understanding of what God's Word says. Now, the word delude in verse 4 is the Greek word paralegizomai. Paralegizomai is a compound word. Para is a preposition that means beside. We use that preposition in English a lot. We have what we call a paramedic. A paramedic, he works beside a doctor. He's not really a doctor, but he works beside a doctor. That's where we get the word paramedic. Para means beside. Legizomai means to reason. So what it means is to reason off to the side. So you get the idea. It refers to a clever argument. You're reasoning off to the side or reasoning around something is the idea. But reasoning off to the side, it means a clever argument. Notice in the last part of verse 4, first it says, "I say this so that no one will delude you." And that's a clever argument. And it says, "by or with persuasive arguments." Now the word persuasive argument, it's one word in Greek, pithanalogia. Pithanalogia means skill at using words to gain a desired end. Skill at using words to gain a desired end. Now, the word itself can be used of good ends or evil ends. In our case, of course, it's using clever words to gain evil ends. Now, in secular Greek, this word was used in a court case. And just to give you the idea of how deceptive these guys can be, this word was used of some people who were accused of stealing something, and they were trying to argue that they should be allowed to keep what they stole. You see how clever? That would take a pretty good lawyer. So, yeah, they stole it, but I think they should be allowed to keep it because, you know, they went to a lot of work to steal this. They prepared for months to steal this. Now, that's not what he said. Or he may have, I don't know. But that's kind of the idea of this word persuasive argument. It means it's very, very deceptive, very skillful at using words to gain what they want. And that describes philosophers. That describes false teachers. It describes people who are promoting human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. You know, they fill auditoriums because they're very persuasive. They have all the clever words. They know exactly what to say. And people buy into it because they don't know what their Bible says. Well, that's why we teach what the Bible says, so that you can protect yourself against false doctrine. And that's where we are now. The antidote to this deceptive, plausible, false doctrine is to see the sufficiency of Christ. And in verse 4, notice Paul says, "I say this so that no one will delude you." Now, what is the "this" he's talking about? Well, he's talking about what he's been saying in the context here. Look at 128. What's he been saying? "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom." So he's saying, "I say this, you need to be taught God's word so that you will not be deluded by persuasive arguments. So it links back in the context to what he's been saying about proclaiming doctrine, proclaiming God's word. Now, if we see that Christ is sufficient, verse 3 of chapter 2 says, in whom, and that's talking about Christ himself from verse 2, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's sufficient. His word is sufficient. 128, we just saw, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. So if Paul teaches God's word so that every man can be complete in Christ, what does that logically say about God's word? It's sufficient. It can make you complete in Christ. So if you see that, if you see that Jesus Christ is sufficient, if you see that God's word is sufficient, you don't have to look elsewhere. You don't have to look, you don't have to go buy a philosophy book to find out the issues of life. You know. Why? Because you know God's word. And God's word is sufficient. So the deception can be resisted. And in fact, so far the Colossians were doing pretty well. In verse 5, he says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, good discipline, discipline is the Greek word toxis. Toxis is a fixed succession or a group marching in step. So they have discipline is the idea. They're all in step. So the Colossians were doing pretty good. They have discipline. They're not just wacky believers. They're disciplined believers. And also, he goes on to say, they have stability. Stereoma is a word that means stability. And this word was used to describe a Roman phalanx. Now, that's probably really edifying to most of you, right? A Roman phalanx was a military formation. And what they did was a group of soldiers would link arms and they'd form a V or a rectangle. You could do it either way. And there would be lines of soldiers and they'd all have arms linked and their shields would overlap and they'd have spears sticking out from between the shield or from here and there above the shields and below the shields. And they'd march together, arms linked. And that was a very stable military formation. And in fact, the Roman army developed military formations to prevent confusion on the battlefield. And that's a good illustration of the Christian life, isn't it? Because sometimes there's a lot of confusion. I mean, there's hundreds of different churches all teaching different doctrine. How can I have stability? Well, that's what Paul's going to tell us here. We can have stability by having a good, clear, accurate understanding of God's word. So think of it as this military formation, which may sound kind of silly in our day and age, but put yourself back there when the weapons were swords and spears. You know, if you had a 4-foot spear sticking out of this group of men with their arms linked and shields overlapped, that's pretty intimidating. How do you get close to them? And in fact, this formation even was effective against cavalry. Because believe it or not, horses are not overly anxious to hurl themselves at sharp objects sticking out. And this military formation could move right through a chariot attack even, because horses don't like anyway. Just think of how stable that was to their battlefield. And that this word, stability, stereoma, is a word that was used to describe that formation. Now again, look who Paul is warning against false teaching. These guys were stable. They were well-disciplined and they were stable, and Paul is warning them not to be deceived. So verse 6 and 7 gives us the protection that we have from philosophy, from false teaching, from human viewpoint, however you want to say it. The protection is to walk in Christ Jesus as you have received Him. Now, what does that mean? It can take it two ways. The words, as you have received Him, could refer to two different things. One, it could refer to the manner in which you received Him. That is what? By faith. That's one way you could take this. Say, walk in faith just as you receive Christ in faith. There's another way to take it that I think fits much better with the context, and that is it could refer to the form in which you received Him. How did you receive Jesus Christ? How did you become a believer? You heard a doctrine, you believed it. And that's what Paul's talking about here, I think. And I'll give you some reasons that I think it's talking about the form in which you received Jesus Christ. First is the word received, paralambano. When Paul uses this word, it's almost always used for the reception of truth. So it's used for reception of doctrine. So that would be the form in which they've received Him. And I have a bunch of references that we won't go through, but we'll see over and over again that word is used by Paul for the reception of truth. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How? Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So it links back to the idea of instruction or doctrine. So the false teachers were attacking the deity and the authority of Christ. They weren't attacking the faith of the Colossians. They were attacking the deity and the authority of Christ. So that's what Paul is telling them to do. You know how you receive Christ? By hearing and believing. Well, walk in Him that same way. Learn your doctrine. Believe it. And stand firm in the doctrine that you've been taught. Now, how do we do this? Well, verse 6 tells us, or verse 7. In verse 6, it just says, walk in Him. And walk, that word is described in verse 7 by four participles. Having been firmly rooted is the first one. It's a perfect participle. And remember, perfect tense refers to an action that took place in the past but has abiding results. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Your salvation. You did something in the past. You believed the gospel. And the results of that are still with you. You're firmly rooted. And then he goes on to say, being built up. Being built up is a present participle. That's a continuous action. So once you're saved, you're to be continually being built up. Established, another present tense. So constantly increasing in stability. And it says here in verse 7, established in your faith. And actually, in the Greek, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say in your faith. It says in the faith, being established in the faith. And the faith here refers to a body of doctrine. You've heard it used that way, haven't you? The faith. It's referring to a body of doctrine, not so much your personal faith in this context. So you're to be firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in that body of doctrine that we call Christianity or the Bible. Overflowing with gratitude is a present tense participle, continuing attitude of thanksgiving. And it goes on to say, as you have been, as you were instructed. And that phrase, as you were instructed, goes with the first three participles. Having been firmly rooted, being built up and established. All of those are further defined by as you were instructed. So he's talking about doctrine here. And what Paul is telling these guys is to live your lives according to what you have been taught. Doctrine. not according to what the philosophers are saying, the false teachers. So our protection then against false teaching, against philosophy, against human viewpoint is doctrine, is to know that doctrine. Now we'll pick up with verse 8 next hour, and we'll see how Paul sums this all up by saying that philosophy is very dangerous. It can even take you captive. And we'll pick up with verse 8 next hour. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this protection against human viewpoint, against human philosophy. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of your word so that we can know what is true teaching and what is false teaching. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.